Sometimes we feel like what we do is so insignificant it really doesn't matter. In Elmer Bednar's book, The Fall of Fortresses, he describes one bombing run over the German city of Kassel in World War II. He said our B-17, the Tondaleo, was barraged by flak from Nazi anti-aircraft guns. That was not unusual, but on this particular occasion, our gas tanks were hit. Later, as I reflected on the miracle of a 20-millimeter shell piercing the fuel tank without touching off an explosion, our pilot, Bon Fox, told me it was not quite that simple. On the morning following the raid, Bon had gone down to ask our crew chief for the shell as a souvenir of unbelievable luck. The crew chief told Bon that not just one shell, but 11 had found the gas tanks. 11 unexploded shells where only one was sufficient to blast us out of the sky. It was as if the sea had been parted for us. Even after 35 years, I guess that tells you when this article was written, even after 35 years, so awesome an event leaves me shaken, especially after I heard the rest of the story from Bon. He was told that the shells had been sent to the armorers to be defused. The armorers told him that intelligence had picked them up. They could not say why at the time, but Bon eventually sought out the answer. Apparently, when the armorers opened each of the shells, they found no explosive charge. They were clean as a whistle and just as harmless. Empty? Not all of them. One contained a carefully rolled piece of paper. On it was a scrawl in Czech. The intelligence people scoured our base for a man who could read Czech. Eventually, they found one to decipher the code. It set us marveling. Translated, the note read, "This is all we can do for you now." It might be an insignificant thing, but wow, it really made a difference, didn't it? So it is, and sometimes what we think is insignificant can make a huge difference if we're faithful. This morning, I want to turn back to a passage that just is a wonderful encouragement for all of us, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. Just an excellent and outstanding reminder to each one of us. And I'd just like to spend the rest of the time in this passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I want to look at verse 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Four commands and a motivation to guide our actions so we'll be found faithful at Christ's return. Four commands and a motivation to guide our actions so we'll be found faithful at Christ's return. The first one is, be in your right mind so you can pray. Be in your right mind so you can pray. We live in a great time of crisis. It seems like every generation has those times. Right now, in our very day, there's two countries, our own and one other, that has the trigger on the mechanism that could try to destroy each other. And you, if you follow the press at all, you know that that's going on. It's very heated, a lot of tension right now. So a lot of times that's on our minds and we're thinking of those things, what would happen. But we, as Christians, we know that Jesus is in control of all things and nothing is going to happen outside of his plan. And even our own death is in his plan and his timing, and nothing's going to happen without his control. But Peter told us in this text that the end of all things is at hand. Peter wrote that about 2,000 years ago. Christ could return at any moment, at any time, at any moment, any one of us could step off into eternity. You don't know what's going to happen. Every day could be our last. We don't know the time that the Lord has set for us. This is the last and only opportunity given for salvation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." People around us everywhere are about to step off into a Christless eternity in hell. There's only one way for them to hear the gospel, and that's through our mouth. This is a crisis. The end of all things is at hand. Without some kind of a sense of urgency about it, we sinners will always put off to tomorrow, which we should be doing today. We're sinners. That's what we do. We're lazy. We're lethargic. This is an urgent reminder from the apostle that the time is short. It goes by very fast. Our lives are passing fast, and you don't know what opportunities are slipping by through your fingers, even now, today. He says, therefore, we are to be of sound judgment, sober spirit. Literally, sound judgment has the idea of being in one's right mind. Think sensibly, be sensible or serious. He's calling us to remember the time, stay focused. And I've used this illustration a few times. I think it's been a while. I'll use it again now. Americans are like someone who goes out on a vacation and takes all of their life savings to invest it in the rental cottage that they're in. That's how we live. And we forget that our home is not here. It's in glory. It's with the Lord, and the better days are yet ahead, and for now, this is just a temporary existence, a temporary tent that we have, that we're all living in. So it's so easy to get caught up in our lives, and the thing that distracts us, we forget why we're here. He says we need to be of sober spirit. Another way to put it maybe would be to discipline ourselves, to chasten yourself so you will stay focused. Why do we need to focus? What's the point of it all? He says, be of a sound mind, be focused, be a sober spirit. Why? For the purpose of prayer, he says. For the purpose of prayer. So, probably the greatest lesson of this verse is that we must be people who discipline ourselves to pray. We all pray. We do. But if we're honest, it's a matter of degree. If you said this morning, Lord, please help our church, amen, technically, I suppose you prayed. But I'm not sure that that's what the apostle has in mind. Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy 2:1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. That's not just a simple, oh Lord, save my neighbor. To have an entreaty, I mean, have you ever thought about what is an entreaty? An earnest or humble request, synonyms for it is a plea. Like it would have been used of going before a king and begging for something. Your Majesty, I beg you that you would do this. You've got the authority. You've got the power. I plead with you to do this. That would be an entreaty, supplication, solicitation. So entreaties are more urgent requests. And even though this word here is the normal word for prayer, I think the context is saying that Peter wants us to have entreaties, to pour out our hearts. When we mean these things and they become urgent to us, we offer up entreaties. Again, there's all kinds of overlap and definitions, and I know that in the verse that I quoted in 1 Timothy, all those are synonyms and they overlap each other, and I realize that. But this is talking about an urgent kind of prayer. He says, the end of all things is at hand. It's near. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be people that care about our neighbor. I always put it like this. We need to have the same heart for our neighbor that the Lord Jesus does. Does he care? You know he does. We wouldn't hesitate to say that. Of course he does. He bled and died so that people could be resolved to reconciled to God. Of course he cares. The question is, do I have that passion? And so I would say the first thing to pray for is, Lord Jesus, make my heart like yours. Lord Jesus, give me the passion that you have for souls. Lord Jesus, give me the passion for the work that you've given us to do. You see, all of us, everyone, has a tendency to drift off and to grow cold. We do this because we're sinners. And so it's vital, it's important, to come to a passage like this and remind ourselves the end of all things is near. How much longer will you live? Well, if there's no tragedies, no disease, no accidents, you know the lifespan of a person is what, 80 years or so, approximately? I mean, it varies, of course. That's quick. The days that I have before me are less than the days that are behind me. I've already passed the halfway point. What am I going to do with the rest of the years God's given me? It's time to be fervent. Well, let's read about that. He says, be fervent in your love for each other. That's the second point. Be fervent in your love for one another. Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Fervent. He says to do that above all. You know, we could very easily miss those two words, you know. Keep fervent in your love for one another. And that's still a powerful command. That is still amazing. But he says at the very beginning, above all, it's the foremost or the primest thing. We are to be fervent. That word fervency, I think that's an amazing word. I don't think we use it very much in English today, but it's still an amazing word. So I think of it as the idea behind the definition is stretching or straining. It's really pushing yourself. For me, I think of not the wrestlers on TV that are the showmen, not that. I'm talking about the actual Greco-Roman wrestling where they're actually wrestling. It's real. And you watch a guy, and he's maybe in the Olympics or something, and he's about to get pinned on the mat, and he's sitting there, and his neck muscles are bulging, and he's straining for all he's worth. That man is fervent. That's fervency. Paul says the primest thing is that you and I be fervent in our love for each other. How can I do that? Well, I guess I'm going to have to go back to verse 7 and be sober-minded and pray for it. Because that's a supernatural thing that I can't accomplish on my own. I must have this Lord Jesus. If I'm going to serve you with that kind of capacity, I've got to be a man of love, and I've got to pray for that. This is agape love. It's called the volitional love because it's a choice to do this. The people around us are not worthy of our love. That's not a factor. Shouldn't be. We love them anyway. He says love covers a multitude of sins. And I know there's a lot of different interpretations of that. We're taught elsewhere in the New Testament to confront each other in our sins, so I don't believe that this just means that love just overlooks it and just doesn't pay any attention to it, because that would contradict so many other scriptures. But love does have within it a desire to reconcile, a desire to deal with sin so that unity can result. Our example is God himself. He dealt with our sin so that we could be unified with him. Sin had to be dealt with first. His fervent love drove him to do that. So with us, our love needs to be a love that seeks to reconcile and seeks to work through things and seeks to bind us together. Thirdly, he says to be hospitable to each other without complaining. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. It means we are quick to open up our homes and our resources to help other people, and he's speaking here of those in the church mainly, to meet their needs and to help them and to do so without complaining. That's something that I've always been pleased through the years. It just seems like there's a lot of people here that are very quick to open up their homes and to invite people into their homes and to practice this kind of hospitality. And if you're complaining, I don't hear about it, which is great. But this verse should encourage us to keep doing so and do so all the more. Keep going. Keep doing. Keep at it. Hospitality is important. And it builds relationship, and it's very important to do that. Fourthly, verse 10, use your spiritual gifts to serve one another. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Use your spiritual gifts to serve one another. So each one has received a gift. Has received reflects well the Greek language. Each one has already received the gift. If you're a born-again believer in Christ, you've already received a spiritual gift from the Lord that you are to use to serve the body of Christ. More charismatic brethren that have run into with me, they would urge you to go and collect all the gifts. And that's not what the text says, especially in 1 Corinthians. Well, we'll go there in a minute. But I remember Bishop Mitchell next door, when he was alive, he took me aside and said, you know, I don't believe you're even saved if you're not speaking in tongues. And it was very important to him, and he tried to convince me that was something that just was for today, and I absolutely had to participate in it, or it was evidence that I didn't even know Christ, that I wasn't even saved. But Peter here assumes that each believer has received their gift. And by the way, gift here is singular, meaning one. The belief that I hold to is that God gifts each person with a unique blend of talents that are the Holy Spirit's gift to you, that you are to use to serve the body of Christ. He does that at salvation, at the time of your new birth, and you're given that gift. I'd like to go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would turn there with me. Just the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll read verse 1 through 11. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. That is also a common error today that you need to collect all these gifts. You need to pray and ask God to give you all these gifts. And I think verse 11 is very plain. The Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So he's the one that decides who gets gifted, how and what, and in which way. It's not like we have to go out and collect them all. It's just he gives us certain gifts to be used for his glory and to serve the church. Even when tongues were currently being practiced in the church, verse 30 says, all do not have the gift of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? So even then, not everybody had them all. This chapter shows unmistakably that it is God the Holy Spirit who gives gifts to believers as he chooses. So that would diminish any idea of collecting them all. The gift of healing, for example, I believe that God heals people today. And if all you'd have to do is stop at one of our prayer meetings and you would hear that as well. Because that's one of the things we talk about. So-and-so is having this problem. We should pray for them. We should ask God to heal them. We do that all the time. And of course we believe that God heals. But we don't believe that he has given someone the gift of healing to grant miraculous healings today, like the apostles had in that day. So each one has received a gift. What's yours? How are you gifted? And a lot of times people don't have a clue. And I usually tell them, start serving, and God will guide you to an area that you excel in and that you do well. And that's usually where you're gifted, because you have been granted talents and gifts in that area, and also a burden. What are you burdened to do? What's in your heart that you just, I just got to go do this? Well, that would be an indicator of how the Lord's gifted you. So having said that, what are we to do with these gifts? He says, serve one another. Employ it, verse 10, back in 1 Peter now, 1 Peter chapter 4. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Employ it. Remembering that we're lazy and time is short, the end of all things is at hand, and that's constantly reminding us, the end of all things at hand. Use your gifts. Employ it. Serve others. He told us that in verse 7, to apply pressure to get us moving. We need to move out of our comfort zone and use our gifts to serve one another. Verse 10 tells us to employ our gifts. So what does it mean to employ it? The word means to serve, to wait on, to care for, to provide for. So our gifts are to be used in serving one another, the context being the church. He says, continuing on, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What does it mean to be a good steward? A steward is a manager, a treasurer. Everything you've been given, everything you have, was given to you by God, wasn't it? We're just simply a steward of it. We can't keep it. We're not. One day we're going to pass out of this life, and everything we have is going to be left behind. We are just simply stewards of the things that we have. So a steward would have access to a portion of his master's wealth and manage to gain wealth for his master. It's like perhaps a president of a company, for example. His job is to manage the resources of the company to gain a profit for the owner of the company. Peter here is calling us to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And manifold has the idea of various kinds or very diverse. God does not gift each one of us the same. We don't have the same skill set. He doesn't gift each one of us in the same magnitude. It's all up to him how he has gifted us. He gifts us as it pleased him to do, and we're to use that gift of grace in the service of his church. And that's why I keep nudging everybody constantly. Commitment to the local church is vital. It's important. How else can you do that if you're not involved and not digging in? So, we've learned that each one of us has received a spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit. He gives to each one as he pleases. It's nothing we do or nothing that we initiate. We also know what it's to be used for. It's to be used to serve our brothers and sisters in the church. Of course, evangelism is always part of it too, to go out and reach others so that they can become part of the church. If these simple principles were obeyed, it would eliminate so much of the chaos today that is going on in concerning spiritual gifts. It would also eliminate so much of the showmanship. If people are using their spiritual gifts in order to demonstrate how spiritual they are, they're missing it. That's never been the focus. The focus was always to use these gifts for the glory of God and to help our brothers and sisters. It's drawing attention to themselves rather than the glory of God. That's always wrong. What are the gifts? Well, we read some of them in 1 Corinthians 12. There's really just a couple of them here in Peter's example here in verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So gift of speaking, well, if someone is gifted at speaking, how shall he use his gift? Well, he needs to preach the word. If he's a teacher, he needs to teach the word. What else would benefit God's people more than being taught God's word? I say this, and you guys expect this, but many times I go out and visit other churches, and I don't hear an expository sermon. I hear an awful lot of stories, an awful lot of illustrations. Illustrations are fine as long as they're illustrating the truth of the passage. But it's the word that we are to preach. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm saying this in front of God and his whole court and the whole assembly, and the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm charging you in front of him, who is the one who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So just in two verses here, we have two mandates from two apostles. Paul said, preach the word. Peter said, speak the utterances of God. So my challenge to teachers and parents in the home, what are you going to teach your children? You got to preach the word. You got to teach them the word. It's primarily the parents' responsibility. The church, we try to have good, godly-centered materials here to teach your children when they come here. But we have them for, what, an hour a week? And you have them for the rest of the time? This is so much a parent's responsibility to teach their child the word. Haven't had this in a long time, but years ago I ran into some of this. Ladies, sometimes women can get horrible attitudes about this. If we can't be pastors, if we can't be church leaders, then why bother? Why bother learning all this? And I would just like to say, who's bringing up the next generation? Who's bringing up the next generation of moms and dads and pastors and church leaders? Mom's the first line of defense. Usually mom is the one that has those first formative years that she's so vital to impress upon her children the importance of God and his word. If we speak, let it be the utterances of God. There's another gift here that Peter mentions. Whoever serves, let him do so as the strength which God supplies. Feeling tired? Friday night, there was an awful lot of us here that were feeling pretty tired. Just wore right out after a week of hard work. It was good. It felt good. But we were still tired. How can we keep pressing on? How can we keep doing what we need to do by the strength which God supplies? His grace. We need to depend on the Holy Spirit all the time. Lord, grant me the grace to keep going. Grant me the grace to fulfill the ministry that I've been given, whatever that might be. God's the only one that can take our feeble efforts. Maybe it's just rolling up a piece of paper and stuffing it in a shell and not putting the explosive charge in. In the overall scheme of the war, that was insignificant. We can sure make a big impact on people. Sometimes you guys may not know how discouraged I've been. And you come and somebody will just say something like, oh, that sermon really helped me this week. And it's like, oh, it did? Oh, what an encouragement. And sometimes it just brightens you right back up. Okay, all right, I'm going to keep going. Just these little encouragements can make a huge difference for someone. We can labor in vain trying to do it in our own strength. We need to depend on God. One verse that comes into my mind many times during the week, when Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. I've got to have Jesus. I've got to be praying to him. I've got to be dependent upon him for everything, or else I'm going to do nothing. So, those are the four things in this passage. Now, what's the motive? What is the motive that we need to have behind it all? The motive is simply this: God must have glory in all things. It must be for God's glory. You see that at the end of verse 11? He says, whoever speaks, do it by the utterance of God. Whoever serves, do it by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. What's your motive? We must be a people who seek God's glory. We want others to see how great our God is. This section, and we're not covering it today, obviously, but we are to proclaim his excellencies. If you just glance back at 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I preached that, a few months ago in the evening service. proclaim his excellencies. That's our privilege, to proclaim his excellencies. To tell others, listen, this is how great our God is. What's the reason why you're so peaceful? Why are you so content? What is going on with you? Well, let me tell you about my God. Let me tell you about Jesus. But all these things are going wrong. But Jesus is taking care of me. That's proclaiming his excellencies, telling people how great he is. When we minister, we depend on his strength to do it, and then when some wonderful thing happens, there can be no doubt in our mind, I didn't do that. God did. If I'm not praying, the temptation can be, well, look, I did that thing. No. It's always the Lord. God did it. I pray this weekly, daily. Lord, you know I am completely inadequate for this. But I charge ahead because I know that he is able. Now, to Jesus be the glory. He says, to whom belongs. So, for you and I to receive the glory, that's foreign. And we recognize that. But sometimes I'll run into people and say, boy, isn't that kind of bragging for Jesus to get the glory? Not when you're God. It's okay for God to get the glory. He is the creator. He is the master of all things. He should be glorified that way. It's just our thinking that we try to apply what is true of humans to him, and it doesn't. That's not true. He really is worthy. It truly is right to praise him. It's truly right to give him glory because all those things really are true of him. To him, Peter says, is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Jesus is Lord. In other words, he has the power to carry it. He has the might, the strength. And Peter's just closing out this thought with this extreme adoration. To Jesus belongs the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Let's close by reading these five verses again. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this passage, for this reminder from your apostle. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people that serve and work and labor in view of the truth that the end of all things is near. I pray that truth would sink home, that we would be reminded of this and remind ourselves daily, time is short. The end is near. We must press on. We must keep going. I pray that you'd work so in each one of our hearts and help us to use the strength, the gift that you have so richly supplied in your strength. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.